All right, let's talk millennium, Revelation 20. Actually, we'll get to Revelation 20. We'll look at a few verses building up to that. I've been promising you for weeks that we were going to start defining some terms here. I told you that originally premillennialism was originally called kiliasm, coming from the Greek word kiliad. The Greek word kiliad has made its way into the English language in science as a set of 1,000. When you have a set of 1,000 in scientific parlance, you have a kiliad of something. Kilios is the Greek word that is translated 1,000. The plural of the Greek word is kilioi. That's where confusion comes in. There is also a word in the Greek, murios. It's the word from which we get myriad. Our English word myriad comes from that. These are very specific terms. The point is, John uses, the Apostle John, writing in the book of Revelation, uses these words, all. The amillennial position is that in Revelation 20, when the term 1,000 years appears 6 times in that chapter, every time John is using the word kilioi, translated 1,000 years. Because kilioi is a plural form of the word kilios, that has caused them to say, well, then it's properly translated thousands of years. Therefore, they use that as the foundation for saying that Revelation 20, when it says 1,000 years, doesn't mean a literal 1,000 years. It means a wide expanse of time. For instance, the time we're now living in. The amillennial position is that we are now living in the 1,000 years or the millennium or the golden age. The kingdom age is alive and well now and we're living in it, is the amillennial position. Now, had John meant for kilioi, the plural word, to mean numerous thousands or numerous years of a nondescript description, had that been his point, he would have used the word murios, which he does use in the book of Revelation, a word that he's perfectly familiar with and capable of using. I'm going to show you that tonight, too. I'm also going to tell you tonight why kilioi is plural in this instance, and it's because Greek grammar is such that the adjective that describes something has to follow in the same tense as the word it is describing, the noun it is describing. In the Greek, years, which is the subject of the sentence, is plural. Therefore, the adjective describing it must also be in the plural. Therefore, John, following Greek grammar, chose kilioi instead of kilios to say 1,000. However, the same John, writing in the same book, and also Peter, as we're going to see in a moment, used this same word, kilioi, as a very specific designation of 1,000. So the point is this. In the Greek, if you were going to write the word 1,000 years, years is the subject. It being plural, you would use the plural form of the adjective describing it. So you would use kilioi, not kilios. And so the amillennialists who jump up and say, but kilioi is a plural word, therefore it means multiple thousands, and therefore we're now living in the 1,000-year millennium, because it doesn't mean literal 1,000. People say, if you're a literalist and you're reading the Bible literally, then you have to accept the fact that that literally means plural thousands. No, it simply means that the adjective in Greek grammar has to match the form that the subject takes. The subject is years, therefore kilioi is pluralized. Now, if you were reading Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, and you're looking up Greek words, and so you go look up kilioi, you'll find that what Strong says is, for kilioi, his description of it is, a plural of uncertain affinity. That is the exact language that he uses. A plural of uncertain affinity. In other words, what he's trying to say is, it's a plural form of thousand, but it doesn't tell you specifically how many thousand. Because there are several Greek words. There is a Greek word that means 10,000. There is a Greek word that means 5,000. There is a Greek word that means 2,000. He says, kilioi simply means thousand, but an uncertain affinity of how many thousand. Well, Strong's writing belies the fact that he was also amillennial, And when he writes of uncertain affinity, that happens to be an opinion. Because in other places in the Bible, kilioi is used with a very specific affinity. So that was just his way of keeping Revelation 20 vague. But if I can show you kilioi used as specifically 1,000 other places in the New Testament and from John, then you can become comfortable with the way it's used to understand, like I said, the Greek grammar. You would have to use kilioi if you're using multiple years. Got that? Does that make sense? All right. So then, let's dig into this. Let's see the different terminology that John used and that the New Testament writers used. Let's start at Jude. Jude only has one chapter. Jude 14 and 15. Jude, just before the book of Revelation, little short book of Jude, who is now going to quote from the apocryphal book of Enoch, which we won't get into at this moment. Jude 14 and 15 says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of thee, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Where it says he comes with the 10,000s of his saints, it's the word murios or myriad, because in Greek thinking, 10,000 was as big a number as they had. And so to get to the idea, if he had simply said that it was 10,000, people would have taken that as a specific number. So he used the word murios, meaning thousands and thousands. In other words, a myriad, a non-distinct number. The point being, in the Greek language, there is a word for a huge group of thousands of an uncertain affinity. So had John meant in Revelation 20 to say large group of uncertain affinity, he'd have used that word. But he didn't. Still following me? This is going to get technical for a minute. But Revelation 5:11. Let's get into how John uses that word, and then we'll get to Peter, because Peter's going to make a perfect summary statement for us. Revelation 5:11. "I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." The first two times that he says 10,000s, or the translation says 10,000s, he's using the word murios. In other words, I saw a myriad times a myriad plus 10,000 times 10,000s, kilios. In other words, here's John writing in the book of Revelation, proving that he knows how to use the word murios when he means large indistinguishable number. Still with me? And then what's translated there, 10,000s times 10,000s, is kilios times kilios. Still with me? This is all going to become real important in just a moment. Fortunately, I see a couple people nodding their heads and going, okay, I know where he's going now. Okay, good. Now 2 Peter 3:8. Go look over there. In 2 Peter 3:8, and this is very important, the word kilioi is going to show up. This word that supposedly is a plural of an undefinite affinity, of an uncertain affinity. It just means thousands while not being specific. Here Peter's going to use that exact word very specifically. 2 Peter 3:8 says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years, kilioi, as a day." It's very specific. He didn't say a day with the Lord is as an unspecific bunch of thousands, and an unspecific bunch of thousands is as a day. He used kilioi as a specific. And again, the reason that he used kilioi as a plural is because in this instance, it's the adjective and it has to agree with the subject, which is years. So Greek grammar designated that he had to use the word kilioi as a plural to say 1,000 years. Now the mistake that too many amillennial interpreters make is because they do know that kilioi is a plural, and so the literal Greek would read thousands years. It's a plural and a plural. So if we were reading it in the English, it would say thousands years, the mistake they almost always make is to put the word of in the middle of it, which isn't in the original text. He didn't say thousands of years. He said thousands years because that's the Greek grammar. Do you understand the difference? Peter did not say thousands of years is a day and a day is thousands of years, because the word of changes the meaning. What he said was a day is a thousand years and a thousand years a day. The English truncates the S off the thousand because in our grammar, there doesn't have to be that same syntax where the subject and the adjective necessarily agree. In the Greek, they do. I know this is complicated. Hang with me. Look at Revelation 12:6 now. We're going to see the word kilioi used again in an even more specific sense. It's still the plural word kilioi, but in this instance, there's no question that it's a definite 1,000. Revelation 12:6, once again, this is John writing in the very same letter, so you have to see how he uses the word kilioi to understand it when he says it in Revelation 20. Revelation 12:6 says, what did I just say, 11:3, 12:6, what did I say? I got two different versions. 12:6, back up to 11:3. Revelation 11:3, and then we'll look at 12:6, and we'll get two examples of John's use of the word. Revelation 11:3 says, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy for, see that, 1,000? It's the word kilioi. 260 days. The subject is days, therefore, for the Greek grammar, they had to stay with the plural kilioi. But there's no question that John did not say, for thousands of years and 260 days. He said 1,260 days. It's a very specific 3.5-year designation. And to make that specific 3.5-year designation, he used the word kilioi as a specific. Well, that means then that Strong is wrong. That means that when Strong says that this is a plural of an uncertain affinity, that's an opinion, it's not a definition. Oh, what a surprise. What, that someone who wrote a concordance could have an opinion? Yeah, it's just a drag when they import their opinion and then people use it. Everybody who ever argues the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 with me, anybody who wants to get into it from an on-mill position, the first thing they do is open Strong's and show it to me. Says right here, plural of an uncertain affinity. Yes, it does say that, but that doesn't mean that's the meaning of the word. The meaning of the word is determined by the context and by the way the particular writer uses the word. And because John, in the same letter, uses the same word several times, look at how he uses the word several times to determine its meaning. For instance, if Tom and I are playing music, and Tom and I go to the wrong chord at the same time, you know, I go to the A and he goes to the A flat at the same moment, so one of us was wrong, which is most likely me, and he says to me, that was bad. I know what he means. That was wrong. That was bad. Then I go home and I put on the Michael Jackson record, bad. And what does Michael mean when he says bad? He means good. He means, wow, that's good, right? So the definition of that word, the very same word, means two opposite things depending on the usage and the person using it. Context and personal usage determines definition. For instance, if I see a girl and I say, she's cool, and then I see the same girl and say, she's not so hot, I'm not saying the same thing about her, I'm saying two different things about her, even though they both describe the same condition, which is lack of warmth. Right? Okay. Because how the person uses it determines the meaning. Well, you enjoyed my definition too much?
You didn't plan that joke.
Anyway. So how John uses kilioi determines its definition when you get to Revelation 20. He just used it in Revelation 11:3 as a specific 1,000, the same way Peter used it as a specific 1,000. Now look at Revelation 12:6. And you can see John used the same word the same way again. Revelation 12:6. The woman fled into the wilderness where there was a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,000 kilioi, 260 days. That's a specific use of kilioi to say 1,000. You understand it? Everybody got it now? John uses the word kilioi. Though it is a plural word, he uses it to describe 1,000 because that's what Greek grammar demands. Now you can turn to Revelation 20. Yeah, we finally got there. What'd that take, 3-4 weeks? Okay. Oh, let's see. I wrote here, if kilioi does not mean an unknown indefinite number in Revelation 11:3 and Revelation 12:6, then it cannot be given this interpretation when we get to chapter 20. There's no reason to believe that John suddenly changed his mind about what the meaning was of the exact same word he's already laid out his definition for. Here's an important point, by the way. Among the early church fathers who were kiliasts, and again, for the first 300 years that the church existed, kiliasm, premillennialism, was the primary position. But that doesn't mean that there wasn't opposition to that position. And by the time that you get around to Origen and some of the early 300 early Catholic writers who were writing against the kiliast position, if the kiliast had been misinterpreting the word kilioi, that would have been their first argument. And these folks who were well-versed in Greek, their first argument would have been, but clearly John wrote thousands, and he meant it as a plural of thousands, they defending the amillennial position, and the reason the kiliasts are wrong is because they assume that John meant 1,000, but that's not even what the word means. That argument doesn't exist. None of the early opposition to the kiliastic position ever argued that kilioi doesn't mean 1,000. They all agreed that's what it meant. They just reinterpreted what the whole position meant, but never the definition. It's very important because the people who knew the Greek, who spoke the Greek, who were the experts in Greek, who were trying to oppose the position in 300 AD, they win, hands down, if all they have to do is prove that the kiliasts didn't understand the meaning of the word. But it doesn't exist anywhere. All right. Revelation 20, let's go there finally. But we can't really start at Revelation 20, that's the problem. We have to, I know, we have to start at Revelation 19 because Revelation 19 and 20 run concurrently and they actually do lay out a system, an order of events. When you get to Revelation 20 and you first hear about the 1,000 years, you have to know that it comes on the heels of Jesus returning. And you have to know that it comes on the heels of him returning with his saints. And you have to know that it comes on the heels of the tribulation. You have to know that it comes on the heels of us coming back with him in white robes. And then you have to ask, well, where did we get the white robes? So you have to know all that to understand the premillennial, pre-tribulational view, because Revelation 19 and 20 actually do run in a time frame. So I'm just going to read through Revelation 19, and then we'll get to Revelation 20. Yeah, this is going to happen. Okay, here we go. Revelation 19 says, "And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he has judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and the voice of a mighty thunder, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor unto him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See that you don't do it. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now, who is the army that's following him, clothed in white linen, white and clean? The bride of Christ. It just said so, right? That's us. Where did we get the fine linen, white and clean? Given to us. Given to us at the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? Before he comes back. Right? That means we have to be there to go get that before he comes back. Right? That means that we have to actually be taken off the planet, raptured away, harpazoed away, to be with him, to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb in order to receive the robes that we're wearing when we come back. Right? So you have to say that there is some expanse of time that goes on while the earth is in turmoil, while the earth is betrothed and married to the Antichrist. We're in heaven betrothed and married to the Christ. And when he comes back, we come back with him wearing what he gave us at the marriage supper. Which means we have to actually leave and do some things and then come back. Once again, pre-tribulation rapture. I couldn't go by that without mentioning it, because it was there. Which then takes us to verse 15. Out of his mouth goes a sharp, two-edged sword. With it he will smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. He has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. This is the day of the Lord now, right? We know all this language. We've seen all this stuff. We saw Jesus predict all this in Matthew 24. We saw Ezekiel talk about this. The flesh of captains and the flesh of kings, wherever the bodies are gathered, that's where the vultures will all come and eat. Verse 18, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. And these both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat on the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now that's the day of the Lord. And we are at the marriage supper of the Lamb and receive our robes before the day of the Lord, because we have to come back for the day of the Lord wearing those clothes. And then Revelation 20 starts, and I saw an angel come down. The word and right there is a conjunctive. That means it's a continuation of the same thought. Throughout this, he's been saying, and this, and I saw, and this happened, and he and his vesture, and he. Each of those conjunctions means that these things are happening sequentially. This happened, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened. And then, after the day of the Lord, after we've been raptured, we've been robed, we've been married, suffered the Lamb, we come back with him, the day of the Lord, and then the thousand years starts. That's the premillennial position. But here it is. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and he bound him 1,000 years. Like I've been pointing out now, the last two times John used that word kilioi in this very same book, it was 1,260 days, a specific designation of 1,000. So when John says it here again, the exact same word, 1,000, there's no reason to assume that what he means there is some large expanse of time. He means 1,000. And the angel cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years are fulfilled. Then after that, he'll be loosed for a short season. Now, I can't help it. What that just said was, Satan gets bound for 1,000 years. And then after the 1,000 years are up, he's loosed again for a short season. That's what it actually literally says. And John literally said that it comes after the day of the Lord. And that before the day of the Lord, we're gone to go to the marriage supper of the Lamb to receive the robes we wear when we come back for the day of the Lord. People say, where do you get that schema? Where do you get your notions of premillennial? Oh, right there. Just as plain as day, that's where I get it from. I heard a preacher one time, this was out in Franklin, as a matter of fact, on a Sunday night, a guest preacher, who shockingly decided, as a guest preacher on a Sunday night, to like leap into a defense of amillennialism, which was kind of spooky. And he actually said, does anyone here actually believe that the devil can be chained with a literal chain? Do you think that the angel comes down from heaven with, you know, a bicycle chain or a chain from a swing set or some kind of big chain and that you could literally chain the devil? Well, no, the devil's a spiritual being. You can't put a literal chain around him. Does anyone here think that that can be done with a literal chain? You could chain the devil? He said, well, if that's not literal, none of this is literal. It's not meant to be taken literal. And so the 1,000 years isn't literal because nothing in here is literal. That was his argument. So I went up to him afterwards, because I'm a troublemaker, and I said to him, do you believe in God? And he said, yes. And I said, literally? And he said, well, yeah. And I said, do you believe angels exist? And he said, yeah. I said, literally, a literal angel? He says, yes, I believe in a literal angel. I says, oh, okay, so the literal angel that comes down from literal God, from literal heaven? Oh, well, then the whole rest of it's literal because it's, you know, you just admitted that it's literal. Using your same logic, if it's not a literal chain, then it's not a literal 1,000. If I can get you to admit that any of it's literal, then it's a literal 1,000. Using your logic, the point is this. Nobody has greater insight into what John saw than John does. 2,000 years after the fact, for us to go through it and say, okay, granted, John saw an angel come down with a chain and chain Satan. But what that means is, well, what it means is John saw an angel come down and chain Satan. That's exactly what he saw. Now, even if that is figurative in order to say that Satan will be in some way bound, it doesn't change the fact that that's what John saw. You understand me? Nobody has the right, 2,000 years after the fact, to determine what John actually saw, because John saw it and he wrote it. And from an angel of God, he was told that it would be 1,000 years, so he wrote 1,000 years. And he's going to say 1,000 years 6 times here. He doesn't leave it to guessing. He doesn't use murios, a word he used earlier and he knows how to use. Right here, he used the word seasons here, is kairos, set times. He knows how to use that word. He knows how to use words that mean non-distinguished set of time. But he didn't. He used the specific word, 1,000 years. So what is John trying to tell us?
That it's
1,000 years. Isn't that obvious? Yeah, all right. Who was it the other day that made the comment? It might have been Jeff, who said, it amazes me now how specific Calvinistic thinkers are when they talk about their soteriology and how they dig in and exegete a verse. How specific they are about the language to argue salvation by grace through faith. And then they go to their eschatology and nothing means anything anymore. There's no exegesis and words have no meaning. And it's just, be consistent. All right. Cast him into a bottomless pit. Shut him up. Set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he will be loosed for a short season. Verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which did not worship the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their forehead or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So how long did they live and reign with Christ? 1,000 years. He just said it for the third time. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. So how long is it until the rest of the dead are raised? 1,000 years. He's being so specific here. This time when the thrones are set up, judgment's given, the souls of them that were beheaded, all of that, he calls that the first resurrection, the resurrection of the dead. And he's very excited about the first resurrection. Look at verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him for 1,000 years. I'm picking up a trend here. I'm picking up a pattern. John specifically wants you to get the 1,000-year thing. Yes, sir.
Who is in the first resurrection?
The church that is raptured, when we look at 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we talked about it several weeks ago, where it said that we are who are alive and remain will not precede them that are dead, have no advantage over them, but Christ shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which were alive and remain shall meet them in the air. Meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the resurrection of the church, but that's not a general resurrection. That's the rapture, the catching away of the church. Now, through the time of the tribulation, the 144,000 starts it out. And John is very specific to say these are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. And there is finally, because the church is gone, God is turning his attention back to Israel. And there is going to begin a realization of Christ within Israelitish and Judaism. Okay? Israelism and Judaism. Those are the words I want. So the general resurrection that happens at the end of the 7 years and the beginning of the 1,000 years is Israel. That's the promise that has been given them all of their history, starting all the way back in Ezekiel 37, where God said to the Valley of Dry Bones, "This is the whole house of Israel, who I will raise up on the last day." That's what that resurrection is. It is the resurrection of historic Israel through all generations, rising up to take the millennial kingdom, to be kings and priests with Christ for 1,000 years on planet Earth, the establishment of Israel, the establishment of the kingdom, all the Old Testament promises that were given them, that's the first resurrection.
So
does
that have anything to do with us?
No. Didn't we just read in the end of chapter 19, we come back wearing the white robes that we received at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And not to confuse the issue, but let me just say this. Throughout the Old Testament, God speaks of Israel as his wife. And then the fact that she chases other gods, he calls her a whorish wife. But he says frequently that he was a good husband to her. Then when you get into the New Testament, you find the promise from God to his son that his son will also have a bride, will also have a people. And so the church is called the bride of Christ. But Israel, especially in the book of Hosea, Israel is told that even though they're a whorish wife chasing after other lovers, God will return, woo her back, bring her back. Isaiah says, "Where is the bill of your mother's divorcement?" God never divorced her. He only put her away for her whoredoms, but never divorced her. We'll bring her back. We'll establish her. That's the whole point of the book of Hosea. We'll win her back, build a hedge around her, keep her from running to her other lovers. And so, bride of Christ is a specific Christian designation. Israel is the bride of God, specific designation. God in his dealings with Israel, a promise of a kingdom to come on earth, which will happen in the 1,000 years. But before it happens, the son comes to get his bride. We go to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We come back with him. We are his body and bride to rule and reign with him. They are priests and kings, very specific Israelitish language that you don't find anywhere in the Bible. You don't find anywhere in the church. By the way, there's no kings in the church. There's no priests in the church. That's Israelitish language, which is why you only find it in John's writing and Peter's writing. Peter, writing to Jews, says we will be a nation of priests, a royal priesthood, because that's Jewish language. So, it was a long answer to your short question, but you have to see the distinctions and the things that differ between the church and their betrothal to Christ and Israel and their relationship to God. It's two completely different sets of language. It's two completely different betrothals and relationships. Ultimately, all salvation redounds to Christ and his glory, but the results of that salvation are two different groups.
Yeah, I just was making sure that, you know, like if I kill over 10 years, you know, the party starts 5 years later, I'm already sitting at the dinner table waiting.
Actually what it says is in the book of Thessalonians, it's not that you'll be sitting at the table waiting, but that you will come up out of your grave, we will be instantaneously changed, and you and us together will meet the Lord in the air, because when he comes for his bride, he comes for the bride as a group, takes them off, which is why Paul would use that language. I have betrothed you as a chaste virgin to one husband, Christ. And he was using that language specifically to say, you are not Israel, you are not betrothed to God, you are betrothed to Christ as a chaste virgin. She was a whorish wife. The church is a chaste virgin to her husband, Christ. Completely different language.
So, I believe that first resurrection, that's at the beginning, that's before the 7 years starts, right?
The rapture of the church is before the 7 years starts.
And it's not called a resurrection.
But what he's, it's not called a resurrection, right?
Rapture and resurrection aren't dead resurrection.
For us it is, yes. And that's why the language gets confusing. But yes, that's also why people who want to say the church goes through the tribulation point to that and say, well, there's, you can only have one resurrection. There's the first resurrection. You can only have one resurrection.
But resurrection in body, not spirit.
Resurrection of the body, physical body, yes. But the church is raptured, harpazoed, caught away. That's very different from the graves being opened and the nations standing on the earth. That's called the resurrection of the dead to their earthly kingdom. We don't resurrect to an earthly kingdom. The dead in Christ rise and go to the air and meet their Lord. That's called a harpazo, a catching away. Even the language is different.
So I'm up
I have water.
Spiritually when I die. But then
yes, because Paul said, absent from the body, present with the Lord.
Body and go back again.
That seems to be the case, yes. Yeah, that seems to be the case. Yeah. And the only reason I say that is because Paul is clear that all the church is harpazoed as a group. Physically, we all get a physical body. We that are alive and remain are instantaneously changed. Those that are dead in Christ come up out of their graves. That's undeniable language. And yet Paul says, absent from the body is present with the Lord. So, yes, I'm forced to say, yeah, if you die, if you keel over right now, you're going to go be present with the Lord until he resurrects your body. And then you, the completely redeemed person, with the rest of the church of the ages, will be the bride of Christ to go to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Which sounds odd to us because that sounds like a lot of movement and a lot of activity.
A couple extra steps.
Right, a couple extra steps.
Yeah.
And I'm the kind of guy who needs a nap. And so that sounds like a lot to do. But I can't escape the language, you know. So. But the rest of the dead live not. Oh, I'll answer that right now. Everybody who has been resurrected to this point, whether it was the church resurrected and raptured, or whether it's Israel in the general resurrection, they've been resurrected to good things, resurrected to blessings, resurrected to nationhood, to rule and reign with Christ. Whether it's us coming back to rule and reign, or whether it's them as a kingdom of priests, they are all resurrecting to good things. But there is a second resurrection coming, which he's going to say is to the second death. And everybody who's part of that, that's why he said, blessed and holy is he that has part in this first resurrection. On them the second death have no power. Now he's going to tell us what the second death is. And everybody who's in that last resurrection rises to judgment. So it's two different groups. Here we go. Verse 6, we'll start there. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. There's that priest language again. That's how we know that this is not the church resurrecting. This is clearly Israel resurrecting. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired, now 1,000 years have gone by, then Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and he will go and deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is like the sand of the sea. And they went up upon the breadth of the earth, and they compassed the camp of the saints round about, and the beloved city Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them. This is answering your question now. This is that second resurrection, the second death, when God is bringing up people out of the sea, out of death, out of hell. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. Now look at the distinction. Will you ever be judged for your sin?
No.
Will you ever be tried for your works? Here's a judgment where everybody stands before God, the books are open, and every man is tried for his works.
But we're not at it.
We're not at that. What's the result? Every one of them that are tried on their works are sent to the lake of fire.
So all those people say, well, when I get to heaven, God will say you're okay.
I'm sorry, what?
I didn't hear you. You got people who say, well, I'll be, when I get to heaven, God will say I'm okay.
Oh, I'm doing fine. Okay. I'm okay.
So you're up there talking boring, you're not a good situation.
The sea gave up the dead that were in them. Death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, every man according to his works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So here's the chronology. The chronology is, first, we have to be taken up. We have to be taken up so that we can be in attendance at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Because we have to get our white robes, which is the righteousness of the saints, which is given to us, an imputed righteousness. We have to be wearing that when we come back with him. We come back with him for the day of the Lord, when he finally mops up the enemies on the planet, and there is the great feast for the birds and the fowls of the air to come and feast on the flesh of captains and the flesh of kings. When that's all over, the 1,000 years begins. The 1,000 years begins with the first resurrection. The first resurrection is all of Israel historically, the people who have been carrying that promise all these years that God was going to raise them up out of the dust and make of them a great kingdom. Pardon me?
All those people from Hebrews who did not receive, who died without the promise.
Absolutely. All those people from Hebrews 11 who died having not received the promise. Absolutely. And the multiple references in the Old Testament by every Hebrew prophet saying that the kingdom is coming, that all of Israel will gather it. And it's also, by the way, Jesus saying, the kingdom will be taken from you and given to a generation that has the fruits appropriate for the kingdom. That's, he's still talking about another generation of Israel. It's still Israel that's going to inherit it. Yes?
Now, when we're coming down in the white robes and stuff, this might be a stupid question.
I think we'll be the judge of that.
God smites, or Jesus smites the earth. Are we actually going to be doing some biting, or is he just going to say, are we going to sit in the bleachers and watch?
The language here says that we come back almost like support for him, but the language says that with the sword out of his mouth, he's the one that does the damage. So ultimately, judgment is his. So where did I leave off? So then, the 1,000 years begins with the general resurrection, the resurrection of Israel. For 1,000 years, Satan is bound, which means there's peace on earth because Satan doesn't deceive the nations anymore. We already read several weeks ago about the change in nature. Bears and lambs and lions and children picking up snakes, all of nature changes. There, nothing will hurt or harm in all my holy mountain because there is rest on the earth for 1,000 years while Satan is bound. I'll get to that. At the end of that 1,000 years, there is then the second resurrection to the second death. That resurrection is a raising up of death, hell, and the grave. All the evil folk who have been awaiting their judgment, who died without Christ, who had no part of the millennial kingdom, who had no part of the church rapture, they are all brought up, and unlike us, they are tried on the basis of their works. The books are opened, God talks about what they did, makes it clear to them why their works have condemned them, and justice is poured out to them. They end up in the lake of fire where the beast, the false prophet, and the devil ends up, which is where we get our fiery images of hell and stuff from, is from the lake of fire. However, I can't escape the fact that the language says that the torment in the lake of fire goes on forever and ever. It's a very dark image. So after that, starting in chapter 21, and we're not going to do that tonight, but starting in chapter 21, then from that point forward, God starts dealing with his people, new heaven, new earth. And from that point forward, you finally find the genuine theocracy, the return to the beauty, the simplicity, and the relationship that God always intended to have with his people. But now he's having it on the basis of grace and on the basis of Christ's finished atoning work. And you find that from chapter 21 to the end of the book. Okay, so when we start going through this verse by verse, which I do believe we're going to start here in a week or two. We're really close now. I've done all the preparatory work I need to do. I think we can, 9 months? Anyway, I think we're about ready to start verse by verse through it. So let me just read you a couple quotes from early church fathers. We'll call it a night. If the doctrines held by the church during the first 3 centuries are evidence, it needs to be noted that there is no record of any amillennialist propositions before the 3rd century. That means for the first several hundred years, the church existed. Premillennial chiliasm was the primary view of the church. You don't find any amillennial writing anywhere for the first several hundred years of the church. Longer than the United States has been a free nation, there was no such thing as amillennialism. The first writer of note to present the scheme of amillennialism is a guy named Origen. He's also the guy who was primarily responsible for the allegorical style of interpretation. And it was primarily done, I've told you a little bit about this, I don't have time to get into it right now, but it was primarily done because the Jews did hold to a chiliastic view. The Jews were looking forward to a future millennium so that they would have the establishment of their kingdom. And as Rome became more powerful and as anti-Semitism grew, everything that smacked of Judaism had to be gotten rid of. And so the whole notion of a future promise for Jews of a kingdom had to be done away with. And so you find Origen and folk like him beginning to write this new form of a future for the church, where the church is the fulfillment of everything that was promised in the Old Testament to Israel, and you find a millennial anti-Jewish writing coming about. This is Justin Martyr, who was converted in the year 130 AD. He was beheaded in 165 AD. Here's a quote from a writing called Dialogue with Trypho. He says, "For if you have fallen in with some who are called Christians, but who do not admit to this truth, and venture to blaspheme the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, who say that there is no resurrection of the dead, and that their souls, when they die, are simply taken to heaven, do not imagine that they are Christians, even as one, if he would rightly consider it, would not admit that the Sadducees or the similar sects of the Maristae or the Galileans or the Hellenists or the Pharisees or the Baptists are actually Jews. Do not hear me impatiently when I tell you this. This is what I think. They are only called Jews, and they are physical children of Abraham, worshiping God with their lips, as God himself declared, but their heart is far from him. But I and others who are right-thinking Christians on all points are assured that there will be a resurrection from the dead and 1,000 years in Jerusalem, which will then be built, adorned, and enlarged as the prophets Ezekiel and Isaiah and others have declared." That's the premillennial position spelled out clearly in the early church. Later, he also wrote in the same letter. By the way, you have to know that this Justin Martyr was a personal friend with John, who wrote the book of Revelation, which he now makes mention of. "And further, there was a certain man with us whose name was John, one of the apostles of Christ, who prophesied by a revelation that was made to him that those who believed in our Christ would dwell 1,000 years in Jerusalem, and that thereafter the general and, in short, the eternal resurrection and judgment of all men would likewise take place." He just said that John, who wrote the revelation, believed in a premillennial literal 1,000 years. That's pretty good evidence. I mean, if you're going to argue against that, then you're arguing against the guy who actually wrote the book. People who say, well, Revelation 20 means a wide expanse of time, blah, 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 amillennial, blah, 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 are arguing against what John himself not only wrote, but then later taught to people who wrote it down and said, this is what John believes. This is the eschatology of primitive Christianity, and those who deny this are denying the assertions of Justin Martyr when he represented classic premillennialism. The Epistle of Barnabas was also a very well-known first-century book. The quotes I'm going to take here is from a book called The Lost Books of the Bible, copyright 1926. The editor in this wrote that the Epistle of Barnabas has been quoted by Clemens, Alexandrinus, Origen, Eusebius, Jerome, and many other church fathers. So it was a well-known first-century book, is the point. For them all to have quoted it, it had to have been around. And they all said that it was credibly the book written by Barnabas, who traveled with Paul. Here's what he wrote. "In the beginning of the creation, God mentions the Sabbath. And God made in 6 days the works of his hands, and he finished them on the seventh day, and he rested the seventh day, and he sanctified it. Consider, my children, what this signifies. He finished his work in 6 days. The meaning of this is that in 6,000 years, the Lord God will bring all things to an end. For with him one day is as 1,000 years, as he himself testified. Therefore, children, in 6 days, that is in 6,000 years, all things will be accomplished. And what is it that he says that he rested on the seventh day? He means this, that when the sun shall come and abolish the wicked one for a season and judge the ungodly and shall change the sun and the moon and the stars, that he shall rest gloriously on his seventh day." In other words, what you brought up a moment ago, here you've got Barnabas, who traveled with Paul, saying that the point of Peter saying a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day, is that human history right now is coming up on the end of 6,000 years of human history, and he expects that the 1,000-year millennium and the reason that God would put the devil into a place where he couldn't deceive the nations anymore is so that God will keep his Sabbath. He will keep his seventh and rest for 1,000 years, which is why when the new day begins, Satan is let out of his prison, and then Satan immediately goes into perdition, Gog and Magog. God comes down, destroys them with fire, new heaven, new earth, because 8 is the number of new beginnings all the way through the Bible, and he starts over with the new heavens, new earth at the 8, which, by the way, he's going to say here. Lastly, he says unto them, your new moons and your Sabbaths, I cannot bear them. Consider what he means by it. The Sabbaths, says he, which you now keep are not acceptable unto me, but those which I have made when resting from all things, I shall begin on the 8th day, and that is, I say, the beginning of the other world. The mention then of the 8th day and the beginning of the new world leaves that 7-day, 1,000-year period as being the millennium, God's rest, God's Sabbath. That's what Barnabas taught. More importantly, this is what was taught in the church in the 2nd century. Got that? According to the Jewish calendar, we're in like 5,800, 5,900s in there. So we're coming up on 6,000 years by the Jewish calendar. Now, every calendar is fallible, and it's really hard to go back, especially to things that happened right about the AD-BC conversion, and get anything right, because even that conversion wasn't made until 550 AD, and it was made based on a guess. And only now, with science and being able to make computer models of the solar system and turn it backwards, do we realize how far off that guess was. But even Julius Caesar created the first calendar. When Pope Gregory XIII created what we call the Gregorian calendar, by the time that calendar came around, spring was happening in January and February. And so he had to reset the calendar again, and then in the middle of the year just drop 10 days off the calendar to bring it around again. So there are so many times in history where the calendar has been recycled and moved and changed on purpose to make it suit our human condition, that when somebody says, well, the planet is this many years old, or humans have been around this many years, we know that we're somewhere in the 6,000-year bracket, because we know Christ's been gone for 2,000 years, and we know that Jewish history accounts for 1,500 years till the Exodus, and we know previous to that, if you count the generations in the book of Genesis and Exodus and how long it says every one of those lived, that takes you into the more or less 4,000-year time span between Adam and Jesus. But again, none of this is exact by our calendars. Now, will it be exact for God? Yeah, I think it's going to be to the hour. It's going to be to the second. It's going to tick off to the exact moment, because the language says that over and over, that it is a specific set time of the Lord. But do we know? No. I mean, we've got generations and generations of people who have been playing with the calendars. In fact, the early Caesars created the calendar to be flexible. The Roman calendar was flexible so that the Caesar could stop you from an office he had given you by shortening the year so you'd be in it for a shorter period of time. Calendars were a very flexible thing. And so, let me read you one more thing and I'll call it an hour. I'm really sorry. One more thing. This is the testimony of a guy named Irenaeus. He was born in 120 AD. Listen to what he says. There are people who tell me, well, you know, that whole pre-tribulational, pre-millennial thing you teach has only been around for about 100, 120 years. It was first invented by a crazy woman who ended up in an asylum and blah, 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 blah. Well, here we go. What if I can find a guy in 120 AD who puts out the pre-tribulational position? That would prove that the early church believed exactly what we're here teaching. He says exactly, but when this Antichrist shall have been devastated in all things in this world, he will reign for 3 years and 6 months and sit in the temple at Jerusalem. And then the Lord will come from heaven in the clouds, in the glory of the Father, sending this man and those who follow him into the lake of fire, but bringing in for the righteous the times of the kingdom, that is the rest, the hallowed seventh day, the restoring to Abraham the promised inheritance, in which kingdom the Lord declared that many coming from the east and from the west shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How clear is that? That's the premillennial view, 120 AD. Then he goes on to say, and therefore, when in the end the church shall be suddenly caught up from this, from this what? The time of the Antichrist, when he's on the planet and having all the... If the church is caught up from all this, it is said, there shall be tribulation such as never was since the beginning, neither shall be. For this is the last contest of the righteous, in which, when they overcome, they will be crowned with incorruption. Where'd he get that? He got that from Paul, saying, this corruptible will put on incorruptibility. This mortal will put on immortality. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that will happen. He got that idea from Paul and said that it's going to happen before the tribulation period. That's a pre-tribulational, premillennial view, 120 AD. Unless there be any doubt about whether or not Irenaeus believed in a future earthly millennium, he wrote this. Inasmuch, therefore, as the opinions of certain are derived from heretical discourses, they are both ignorant of God's dispensations and of the mystery of the resurrection of the just and of the earthly kingdom, which is the commencement of incorruption, by means of which kingdom those who shall be worthy are accustomed gradually to partake of the divine nature, and it is necessary to tell them respecting those things that it behooves the righteous first to receive the promise of the inheritance which God promised to the fathers and to reign in it when they rise again to behold God in this creation which is renovated, and that the judgment should afterwards take place. In other words, 1,000 years, then the judgment. For it is just that in that very creation in which they toiled and were afflicted, being proved in every way by suffering, they should receive the reward of their suffering. And that in the creation in which they were slain because of their love of God, in that they should be revived again. And that in the creation in which they endured servitude, in that creation they shall reign. For God is rich in all things, and all things are God's. It is fitting, therefore, that the creation itself, being restored to its primeval condition, should without restraint be under the dominion of the righteous. And the apostle has made this plain in his epistle to the Romans when he speaks thusly, for the expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. So I concluded in writing my notes, let it be understood that those who say the idea of a pre-tribulation rapture followed by an earthly millennium was a late invention of the 19th century heretics are either speaking out of ignorance, or they're just plain liars, or they're enemies of John's. I know those are strong words, but those are facts. So this stuff that I'm teaching here, despite it not being standard Calvinism, is standard historic Christianity, and that's what I'm after. And next week, unless I can think of some way to avoid it, next week we're in Revelation 1:1, which is really why these Thursday night meetings started way back when. So next week we'll actually dig into the book, and I think you're going to be surprised, and I think I can guarantee this, that you're going to be surprised how familiar you are now with the language. We're going to get into the book, and you're just going to start reading stuff. I know what that means. Oh, there it is. Oh, I see that. Oh, that's, yeah. Because we've done all this preparatory work, and you'll be able to see it through historic Israelitish first century eyes, and that's what I'm really after. All right then, any other questions?
No? I've been told all my life by non-Christians that ever since Jesus left, that Christians were certain that he was coming back before they would die. He was just around the corner,
yeah.
And yet the writings from the first 100 years indicate no.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, they knew that it was going to be a while. They understood that it was going to be time. And you're right, the standard argument against Christ coming back is what Peter says. In the end, there will be scoffers who will say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the Father slept, all things have continued in the same way.
Yep, that's exactly.
And that's exactly the argument they're making today, which means 2,000 years ago, Peter knew what they were going to say. So, any other questions? Did I actually answer your question then about the second resurrection and the resurrection to judgment? Well,
because this verse is so confusing, it said the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection.
This is the first resurrection is a reference to the verse before it. And then look at verse 6 where it says, blessed are they that have part in the first resurrection. So it is confusing because of the sentence structure or the structure of that verse, because it looks like the first resurrection is a reference to those who don't live again until the 1,000 years are up.
Yeah.
But But he already said in verse 5, he described the resurrection, and then he talks about the benefits of the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are they that have part in the first resurrection, for on them the second death has no power. All of that language. It's just sentence structure that confused you. And it is confusing. But the first resurrection is a reference to those who have the blessed and holy participation in the resurrection to the kingdom. And they rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, and that's a blessed holy thing. And the second death has no power on them. Then later when he describes the white throne judgment and says they're all thrown into the lake of fire, he says this is the second death. Well, then everybody who has part of the first resurrection isn't part of the second death. So you see a clear distinction between those that are judged for their works and end up in the lake of fire, those who are in the first resurrection, who aren't part of the second death, who rule and reign with Christ. It would be nice if those two verses, or those two sentences had been inversed, but that's the way John wrote it. So, does that help?
Yeah.
You have to look at the whole context. You have to let the whole chapter speak if you take that one verse. By the way, I found a website not a week ago that used that very verse and that structure. It was an anti-Christian site, but it was trying to make that very point that the first resurrection was to judgment. And so, you know, all the church that's excited about the resurrection of the dead, it's, you know, you're just going to resurrect and go to hell anyway, you know, so what's the point? And they didn't look at the whole chapter and read John's whole structure. He's very clear about those who are in the first resurrection don't take part in the second death. And then he describes, blessed and holy are they that are in the first resurrection, and then describes the second death. So it's two very distinct groups.